que eu deu. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 6. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of prayer in order to give us the opportunity to be prepared to hear the Word of God. This is simply a time in which to get yourself ready if you're not already, laying aside any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any sin, then now's the time to just acknowledge that to the Father in grace. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word as your royal priests and be able to comprehend your plan that is magnificent and gracious and beyond our imagination. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed it to us in your word and that have God the Holy Spirit makes it real and truthful to our lives. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done on our behalf, and we do ask that you challenge and enlighten us with it tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're at continuing the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. We are in verse 6 where the Lord says, blessed, or again, this means happiness of soul. That's what blessed means, is happiness to the soul, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As we noted on Sunday, we didn't note that, not yet. This righteousness is to be taken as it is in verse 10, which as a believer's deep craving, that's why he uses the metaphor for hunger and thirst. It is to be a deep craving, not a once a week craving, kind of a superficial craving. It's not to be that. It's to be a deep craving of the soul to the point of hunger and thirst. For what? For conformity to God's entire law. What is righteousness? It's hard to define for a lot of people, and that's because it's actually quite a broad term. If you look at righteousness, it is the method of doing right. And in God, he only does right because he is perfectly righteous. But God has given us a way. You know, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's a way. There's a way in which the believer walks in God's rightness or righteousness. And that is revealed in his word. Nothing is hidden. There are commands. There are many commands. There are commands in how to handle suffering. There are commands in how to handle prosperity. There are ways in which God wants us to think. These would all fall into the category of righteousness. How does God want me to think? How does God want me to walk? How does he want me to exercise my life? How does he want me to behave as a wife, as a husband, as a parishioner, as a pastor, as a citizen, as a worker, as a boss? Fill in everywhere, in everything, in life. God has a way, a method, a way. And so that would be a deep craving for that way, of which there is much. And in a world that we live in, of course, with our sin natures, we don't always conform to that law. And when I say law, I do not at all mean Mosaic law of the Old Testament. It is Romans 8:2, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is a new law. It is a law that is not the same as the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so that's what it is a law of the New Testament, a law of the Spirit. They didn't have the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament, so it is a different law. But in the Old as well as the New, they were commanded, as we are commanded, to crave that righteousness. They were to walk in uprightness in their law. We are to walk in uprightness in our law. And so we don't go back to the Mosaic law, but the attitude of craving to the point of hunger and thirst for the ways of God is to you, if you have, to any believer, is blessedness. It is a tremendous gift to have that craving. Because, by the way, no one can muster up that craving within themselves. No one can say, well, you know, those things that God promises sounds pretty good. I think I'll crave His righteousness. It doesn't work that way. It's that you have to see Christ for who He is and God for who He is. And then when you see it, you crave it. You have to learn to crave for it. You have to continue in your relationship with God and learn how and why the law of God is beyond what we can think or imagine, and it's far greater than anything in this world. And then you will crave it. Now, the Old Testament dwells much on this, so go back to Psalm 11, please. Psalm 11. Scott, can you look at that thermostat real quick and see if it's on cool or on auto for me? In the bottom right corner. It's on auto. So hit the bottom under the tape, the bottom right one, and just hit that until you see cool. Perfect. Thank you, brother. The Old Testament dwells much on this righteousness as that which God alone regards with approbation. God has an approbation, a desire for His own righteousness. He loves His own righteousness, and as much as He hates sin and unrighteousness. God is not complicit in unrighteousness. He doesn't just overlook it as, yeah, you know, it happens, it happens. God is not like that. He hates it. And to the point where, I mean, if He was going to save us, He had to sacrifice His Son for all unrighteousness. The Son had to pay for sin. God couldn't just overlook sin. His justice had to be satisfied because God is integrity, both justice and righteousness. And so no one can live with God without His perfect righteousness. And rather than abandon us in our sin, He became a man and died for our sin and in our place took that judgment. And so that's why God has a tremendous approval for righteousness displayed most greatly at the cross. Now, when David writes Psalm 11, we don't know exactly what he is referring to, but the general consensus, which I think is a good one, is that his son, this is a fact, of course we know this, that his son Absalom revolted against his father. Absalom was David's favorite son. And Absalom revolted against his father in a conspiracy, a coup that was a silent one. He planned secretly to overthrow his father's kingdom. The people, the leaders of the kingdom, as well as David himself, knew that this was happening. So while Absalom's working behind the scenes to create this, he's creating an army outside of Jerusalem to come and attack and to take over the kingdom, David knows about this, and so do his inner circle, his advisors. And his advisors come to David with worldly advice. And people in our lives, again, our main verse, I've spoken these things to you that you may have peace, the Lord said, John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So the tribulation that David faces right now is the revolt of his son. So if you can imagine, and this is his favorite son. David has plenty of kids. He had a tinge of his father Solomon's desire for women, multiple women, and he had many sons. Absalom was his favorite. And his favorite son secretly revolted against him. Now, if you're a parent, you understand, you have a love for your child, you can imagine the heartache that comes with such a thing. And so David says, writes this psalm about this. And so in Psalm 11, first, you always, the first line there that's not in verse 1 is a part of the inspired word of God. So you always read it. Psalm 11 says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And so who's saying this to him? His advisors. His advisors are saying to him, look, how you should flee. Right? Your son is going to attack the city. You should run. You should flee to the mountains and hide like you did when Saul chased you. And so what are they asking him to do? What are they advising him to do? Is to flee like a bird. In other words, to not endure under the suffering. As we've seen so many times in our study the last year or so, and every time that we look at suffering, we often see the word hupomone, which means to endure under it, to remain under it, and wait for God to deliver. And they want David to run. Now, David rejects the advice of his friends that he should save his life through flight. David knows that refuge is in Jehovah and Jehovah alone. In fact, he writes this in other Psalms. In Psalm 16, verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee." And by the way, Psalm 16 becomes a tremendous prophetic messianic psalm, a prophecy about the coming Lord. And of course, this is a beautiful type of exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee." The Lord didn't flee from his captors. The Lord didn't flee when his hour came. He remained under it. Even though he prayed, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but not your will, mine be done." And he didn't run. The others ran, as we've seen and will see, but he did not. And he remained under the suffering and waited for his father to deliver. And David knows this. David's saying, "I'm not running." Now, there's plenty of times in David's life, we understand, where he wasn't so spiritual. But here, he certainly is. Psalm 36:7 says, David again writes this, "How precious is thy loving kindness, O God." By the way, blessed are the gentle. It's the same. This Hebrew word for loving kindness is so similar into the Greek word where you see gentleness. "How precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings." And David knows this and understands this. So, again, his advisors continue in verse 2, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." Now, this is the truth, what they say. It's exactly what we're studying right now. In the world you will have tribulation. Why do the wicked shoot at the upright? It's a metaphor for attacking. Why do they shoot at the upright? They shoot at those whose character opposes them. So they walk in evil, they walk in wickedness, they walk in lawlessness, and those who walk according to the law of God, and in Old Testament case it would be the Mosaic Law, are against them, and they feel that that's against them, so they attack. And so it's exactly what happens, is that those who prefer the way of evil attack those who prefer the way of uprightness. It's the same reason why prejudice happens. Why does one nationality attack another nationality without even understanding, even thinking about it? So I was brought up to do this. Why does a certain person in a certain culture vehemently hate another person in another culture whom they've never even met? Because there's the us and them mentality in people, in the fallen creature. And for the wicked, of course, the deep-seated wickedness loves to attack, loves to put down, loves to oppose, and loves the victory in that. And so this is truly right. They shoot in darkness at the upright. Again, our Lord said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Now, David's advisors want David to come over to their means of solving such a problem. What would they do in this situation? They would run. So, and this is so crazy, right? I don't know why I use the word crazy, but it happens all the time that in the midst of tribulation, the world will want those who claim to be righteous to return to their way. In other words, you've claimed to be spiritual. You've claimed to follow God. You've claimed, you're happy, you're joyous, you're strong, confident, and you speak of your love for God to others. You witness of Jesus Christ. And then others witness in your life tremendous tribulation. And they say, okay, playtime's over. Fantasy world time is over. It's time to come back to reality. Reality. Reality is a terrible word. Because what the world pictures as reality isn't real at all. The invisible heavenly world is the real world. This is all going to be destroyed. I understand this is the real world. But, the things and the ways of the world that we experience are all going to be shown to be unwise and stupid. Again, in the midst of tribulation, like those in your family will say, all right, you know, when things go really, really wrong, it's time for you to return to our way, the way we solve problems. You know, it's time to get real and stop trusting in this invisible God. Stop trusting in all of this mumbo jumbo hocus pocus stuff that you've claimed to believe in. It's time to really solve the problem. And you see, the person who walks in faith says, this isn't my problem. I'm bankrupt before God. I don't have the ability in my mind, in my ways, in my flesh to solve this problem. I must trust in God. And by the way, I don't know what God is doing in this situation. He's obviously training me, revealing to me His strength, these things that are invisible that I crave. I don't necessarily want to solve the problem if I can. And certainly not in a humanistic way. This doesn't mean now some people take that, they go the extra too far and they say, well, look, I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm going to let God solve my problem. That's being a weirdo. We're not talking about going over the edge into Weirdoville. Like, do you read the story about the lady whose husband died and they prayed for his resurrection? He died in the house and he stood there. He didn't stay in there. He lied there in the house for 6 months while they prayed for his resurrection. And the guy wouldn't go to the doctor. And he had diabetes, which could have easily been, the guy could have lived another however long. Just go to the doctor, get your insulin, you know, do what you need to do, and he would have lived. They let him die because he refused to go to the doctor, and they prayed for his resurrection. You know, we're talking about, you know, there's a spiritual common sense that applies there. And in our spiritual common sense, we know that we do not go to the world's way to solve tribulation. Yes, we go to the doctor when we're sick. Yes, we go to the dentist when we have a toothache. Yes, we take advantage of medical science and financial ways and so on. But we're talking about tribulation that attacks the soul when you know it's from the world or the kingdom of darkness. So they say the foundations are destroyed, verse 3. And what foundation are they talking about? They're talking about Jerusalem. If this is the Absalom Revolution, and we believe it to be, this is the cradle of the Absalom Revolution, where the co-conspirators, Absalom being the number one, are forming their plans to overthrow David's throne. So they say, well, look, if the foundations are destroyed, what foundations? The city, the government of Jerusalem, you, David, as king, your throne. If that foundation is overthrown, what can the righteous do? You claim to be righteous, David, but what can you do if your kingdom's gone? See, you need to do something now to preserve the kingdom. What can they do? The righteous can do nothing to prevent the kingdom from being destroyed. What can they do? Nothing. To prevent the kingdom from being destroyed? Nothing. What if the foundations are destroyed in America? What can you do? If the foundations of your job are destroyed, you lost your job, and now your financial foundation has been destroyed, what can you do? The answer is about that, particularly, nothing. I really can't do anything. I mean, yes, I'll go look for another job. yes, I'll pray for my country. Maybe I'll move. I don't know. But the point being, what can I do about the nation itself, the job itself, anything? Falling out between friends in which the other will not be reconciled? I can't force him to reconcile with me. I can't do anything about that. About that. But there is something I can do, and David brings that out. You know, the better response is, if the foundations are destroyed, what will God do to His glory? If the foundation of America is destroyed, what will God do to His glory? If my marriage falls apart and there's nothing I can do about it, what will God do to His glory? Say, it takes me right back to the shores of the Red Sea. Stand still, be quiet, and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And so in verse 4, David's response is brilliant, beautiful. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. How's that going to fall? His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. I read this, I'm like, eyelids? Well, I discovered what that meant. Eyelids, here, is an idiom for eyelids being drawn together, like when you squint. Not squinting because you can't see, but squinting because you're piercing into something. So when it says his eyelids test the sons of men, it's a literary picture of the omniscience of God. He peers into the thinking, the souls, the motivations of all men. He peers into it. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And so he knows all things. He knows the ways of the wicked. He knows the ways of the righteous. What can the righteous do? The foundations are going to fall. I can't do anything about the foundations, but I know God's going to do something. And whatever he does, I trust in. So what can the righteous do? They keep doing what they're doing, walking uprightly. It's simple, but that's exactly what he says here. He said, "The Lord," verse 5, "the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates." So do I have to get back at the violent one? No. God will do a much better job at that than I will. "Upon the wicked he will rain snares." See, I don't have to do anything against them. "Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Again, this all refers to judgment, wrath for the unbeliever, divine discipline for the believer if they're the wicked one. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." Foundations are falling. Should you run? No. I should continue to walk in my uprightness, walk in the ways of the Lord, and I will behold his face. Now, behold his face doesn't mean to see him literally, physically. It's stated in the Old Testament that you can't see God and live, not physically. No one could peer into the eyes of God if he doesn't have such eyes. He doesn't have things like that, but if we could, but we can't. What does it mean to peer or behold his face? It means to behold and his deliverance, to bask in his deliverance. Because when God delivers and I wait for that, his glory is revealed to me. And I bask in that. See, that's his face. What do you see in a person's face, their essence, who they are? And this is God's glory. Did David flee? Actually, eventually he did, but this time he does not. And to David, David makes the decision himself because he doesn't want to kill his son. Because Absalom does form his army, and Absalom does attack the city. And David says, "I don't want to fight him because I love him." And so David leaves. And he leaves the whole situation in God's hands. He's spiritual at this point. This is after the Bathsheba incident and so on. So he lost his kingdom to his son for a time. He did, but he got it back. It was restored to him. And in fact, restored, and it's beautiful how he says here, the Lord is in his holy temple and his temple is in heaven. When David is restored to his kingdom, he's able to start the planning process for the building of the solid temple that he wouldn't be able to start, but his son Solomon would finish. He started the planning, though, and raise the money or the finances to make it a possibility. It is impossible to do anything about the foundations of anything falling. But this is a presentation of God to us through his love. I don't have to see him physically, but I see his manifestation. And what do I see? I see him deliver. I see his love. I see and experience his comfort. I see and experience his peace in my soul, even though I'm in the whirlwind. And so he reveals himself in grace and in deliverance. See, in beholding his face is to bask in the glory of his deliverance. You waited. You didn't fight back. You waited. You didn't go back to humanistic, vengeance kind of defense mechanistic kind of things to try and solve it. You waited. Didn't mean you weren't sinless. Didn't mean you didn't freak out from time to time. Didn't mean you didn't complain and groan and moan about it. But you recovered from that, recognizing the error in your thinking, and you waited. And then you saw how God delivered. See, how else could you have seen that if you didn't wait for his deliverance? Instead of waiting for God's deliverance, I just ran into the problem headlong with my fleshly mind and my fleshly ways. And I went back to the world's ways that I have left as a believer. And I worked and worked and worked at that problem. All I'm going to see is God's discipline upon me. But if I wait, hupomone, remain under it with patience, I will actually see the deliverance of the Lord. And that is a wonderful thing, because you won't see that otherwise. And then you'll see something that you've never seen before. And that is to behold His glory and deliverance. It happens all the time with believers who just simply wait. Go to Psalm 23. We're going to go psalm to psalm to psalm here. We're going to say right in the book of Psalms. Psalm 23:3. Just to remind you what we're doing here. Remind me what I'm doing here. The Old Testament dwells much on His righteousness. God has approbation for His righteousness. And Christ said, "Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for it." Psalm 23:3, David writes, "He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." So this obviously isn't the righteousness of salvation. This is the righteousness that is pursued by the believer. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. This is God's way, God's law, and conformity to it. Go to Psalm 106, verse 1. Psalm 106, verse 1. You know, no other of the so-called holy books, if there are such things, has such beautiful poetry in it. And it's inspired by God. That's why it's so beautiful. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice. Who practice righteousness at all times. See, this is a practice of righteousness, which is what? God's way. What is God's way? How blessed. The same word, you know, it's the Hebrew word, but the Septuagint would translate this word to the same word that we have in the Greek in the New Testament. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. And justice here is fairness. And in fairness to all, which would include not judging, not putting people down, believing the best, not jumping to illegitimate judgments or quick judgments that are untrue. You ever get in a bad situation and someone comes up to you and says, who doesn't know anything about the situation, say, what did you do to cause this? Wait, whoa, how do you know I caused it? Right? People do it all the time, snap judgments. What did you do? What did you do to deserve this? Especially with the worldly people, all hell breaks loose in your life. They're going to be thinking, what did they do to deserve this? Especially you who proclaim to know God, they're going to say, yeah, they probably did something against God. We're just rushing to snap judgment. That is not righteousness. Proverbs 12:28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And that means the experience of darkness in life. That doesn't mean physical death. In the way of righteousness is life. The way of it. This is God's way. What is it that God desires me to do? See, this is the outworking. This isn't the suppression of sin alone, but the outworking of divine good. Both are in view here. It is not it is the avoidance of both quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit for us in the church age. To walk by means of the Spirit, that is right. That is God's way. Now, we don't always get it right. Hallelujah for the grace of God and the work and finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord, who has conquered all sin and our enemies. But do we hunger for it? That's the question. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory. No real gray hairs here tonight. I was hoping they're not going to be here. No jokes, I can't make them. But a gray head is a crown of glory. What this means, of course, is wisdom. It's an idiom. I mean, to a young person who doesn't have gray hair, you can say, ooh, I said Proverbs 16:31, I'm going to go dye my hair gray, right? And then I will be wise. I'll be, you know, glorious. No, I mean, it means your wisdom. It means to be wise. It means to have maturity. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Isaiah 64:5, thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. See, that means that's fellowship. That's a beautiful, picturesque way of saying God does meet me, in which so we do what? We walk together. I walk by means of the Spirit. And who does? In doing righteousness. Who remembers thee in thy ways. And that is a longing. You know, you remember what you long for. And as we'll see when mercy comes, or when blessed are those who are merciful, it is because of God showing us so much mercy that we're merciful to others. And so we remember God's way towards us. We actually become the middleman or middlewoman for the expression of God's mercy in this world. We stand in the middle of recipients of God's mercy to the nth degree. We recognize that, then we are revealers of God's mercy to others. Now, God doesn't come down here and show it himself. He relies on his church to do so. So since hunger and thirst are the keenest of our appetites, our Lord, by employing this figure, plainly means those whose deepest cravings are after spiritual blessings. So again, righteousness is conformity to God's law in everything. Not the Mosaic law, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So we have seen that God has approbation of righteousness, but also in the Old Testament we find this craving variously expressed. The craving for it is also expressed in the Old Testament. So the way, you know, again, this kind of discredits those who say that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church age, but only for Israel. We see it in both Testaments over and over. A different law, yes, and a different inheritance to the church, but certainly the same type of craving. Isaiah 51:6 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, neither be dismayed at their revilings. So again, in tribulation, there's a reproach of man against you. He says, don't fear. Why would you not fear? I say, I walk in God's ways, best that I can. I don't do it all the time, but I best that I possibly can. And therefore, I don't have to fear what they do. And really, I mean, even if I'm wise enough to know, you know, I'm not walking in God's ways. And if God brings in discipline, so be it. We know that discipline is a part of reproof and correction that we should long for, in fact. So that we can be corrected. Go to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 8. Now again, we're here now looking at the craving of righteousness in the Old Testament. Psalm 5, 8. O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. So again, in righteousness, you see God's way. To get off the way is to go out of bounds. Or as you know, we've been saying about the journey that you have with God, the Holy Spirit, is to break off from that journey, from walking with him, and to blaze your own trail or go your own way. But righteousness is God's way. Psalm 15, verse 1, please. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So this is what God loves, and we walk in these ways, and we have fellowship with him. We walk with him. He is with us. Now, he's never against us. We know that because of our position in him. But the opposite of this, you know, righteousness would be obviously unrighteousness or worldliness or according to the flesh, and we would only be under God's discipline. which is still a leading, but it's bit and bridle instead of gently walking together. And that's what God desires for us, is the experience of his righteousness. Go to Psalm 119, please. 119, verse 20. Again, we're looking at the craving for righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times. Now, this psalm is a psalm, an acrostic psalm, that is a psalm of praise of God's word. And he says, my soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times. So we have in the Beatitudes, our Lord reveals this blessed frame of mind, a craving for conformity to the righteousness of God in everything. Yeah, and it's going to be revealed to me in parts of my life that, you know what, you know, there's a place here, a certain area of my life that I haven't been craving his righteousness at all, maybe. You know, it's got to be revealed to us first. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those things are going to be recognized by the believer. And so we go back to the first beatitude, the poor in spirit. Know that he's bankrupt before God, and therefore, yes, I need correction. I need reproof. In fact, it says the word of God is the one that's going to correct me and reprove me and train me in righteousness. So we as believers, no matter how many years we have in doctrine, we don't keep coming to the Bible and say, yeah, check, I do that all the time. Check, I do that all the time. There's going to be plenty of correction as we continue to grow, as if we don't need it. And in that is the true humility of a student. So go forward to Ephesians 4, please. Conformity to the righteousness of God in everything. So, therefore, conformity to God's way in everything. That's a heck of a challenge. Therefore, your life would never be boring. Even if there's nothing going on in your life, and it seems, yeah, it's kind of humdrum. But, you know, there's if the pursuit of righteousness is a craving in your heart, it should never be. There's always this to be striving for. And it does, you know, it's like some things you strive for when you're young in life and you get too old to do it anymore. So you have a credit. Like, I loved playing basketball. I loved it. I would play all the time if I could, but I just can't. My back gave out. The knees don't work as well anymore. If I started running up and down a basketball court with a bunch of young guys, I'd be in the hospital. I would love to do that, but, you know, all right, I know my limitations, fine. But this is ageless, right? This pursuit, it doesn't matter how old you are. Right? You just have to be alive. And you can pursue this. And there's never an end to it. And that makes it really quite exciting. It's a constant journey. Like an Indiana Jones finding the Holy Grail kind of journey. So in Ephesians 4:1, verse we're very familiar with, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Your calling is your election in Christ, and to walk in that manner worthy. Remember, the word worthy means balance. Balance between what? Who I am in Christ, my position, and what I experience in my life. That's my application. And so who I am and how I live, walking is living, lifestyle. Who I am and how I live are no different. A new creature in Christ living under the world system is a fish out of water. Right? It's a wrong creature in the wrong place. An unbeliever living under the world system, that fits. That's where he's supposed to be. But a new creature in Christ, no. Still under the mastery of his sin nature, a slave to the ways of the sin nature, or the influences and the habits of the sin nature. That's not who we are anymore. And so to live that way is opposite of who you are. And all of these things are corrected over time if we crave the Word of God, if we crave God's way. We learn these things and we recognize that we're to walk in them. And of course, we can't do it without God the Holy Spirit. So there is either a craving to walk that way, or it's absent. There's either a craving to walk that way, or there's a, you know, a kind of laissez-faire, you know, maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. Now, I don't know. I'm not convinced yet, that kind of thing. So he says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, this calling is a calling to the new creature in Christ. Right? Not the old creature. The old creature doesn't have a destiny besides death. The new creature has a destiny with God in heaven forever, and a destiny in the ways of God. And that is his personal sense of destiny. We're to have a sense of that. What is God's plan for my life? What is God's way? So skip down to verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, and actually the Greek says you have laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The lusts of deceit, the ways of the world. 1 John chapter 2, what is the world? What did John describe it as? The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. That's the old creature. He has no destiny with God whatsoever. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Right? Renewed what? Of course we know. Through doctrine, through the Word of God, constantly renewed. And put on the new self. Again, we go back to the Greek, the tense. We looked at this not too long ago. It says that you have put on the new self, which is the new creature in Christ. That's who you are now. And it says, notice what the description of this creature is, which is the likeness of God, the very likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, aha, you know, you just put a couple of simple things together here, and it's easy to see that the one who craves righteousness will walk in a manner of the new man. So the new man is the new creature. It's a divine nature. A divine nature that, you know, craves the things of God. But, you know, I actually don't even like that phrase because it doesn't force me to crave the things of God. This creature that I am, I must choose it. I must choose to see it. I mean, that's really what it comes down to, is if I choose to give God's Word a chance, and I choose to listen to God's Word, unadulterated truth, from whomever, and I give that word, I give the Word of God, God's communication, a chance, then I will see what this is, this new creature, this plan, this way. And I will see it, that it satisfies. As the Lord said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that means that my thirst for wisdom is satisfied. My thirst for confidence is satisfied, for comfort, for peace, for tranquility, and joy is all satisfied by this. And though I've seen it, and all you got to do is get a glimpse of it. And those who get a glimpse of it, they lust for it. They crave it. And so the new self, the new creature, this is the manner in which I walk in Him. I recognize the old nature. When I recognize the old nature and I know its ways, which the Bible makes clear, I recognize that way and I suppress it immediately as best as I can. You know, I get after suppressing it, which means acknowledging whatever the sin is or whatever the evil is and changing my system of thinking. Now, it's not always easy to change my system of thinking like that. We all know that, but I'm after it until that system of thinking or that way of thinking is squashed. And that's a craving. So it's simple. Go to Ephesians 5:7. The old man has appetites and cravings himself. We know that. You don't have to be in Christianity too long to figure that out. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Here, them, in context, is the unbeliever. So these are the ones in the world. He says, don't be partakers. The word partaker means partner or fellowship. Doesn't mean you can't talk to them. Doesn't mean you can't hang out with them. Of course you can. You're witnesses of Christ to them. But it means that you don't partner up in their goals, their dreams, their ways. Right? Fellowship with God is fellowship in His way. Right? Fellowship in how He thinks. You think how He thinks. You You desire what he desires. Your objective is his objective. If any of those are off, you would say that you're not in partnership with God in his way at that particular time. And that's why we have to correct and adjust our thinking so often. Therefore, do not be partakers or partners with them. And if you're not, they will persecute. What gives? What are you, better than me? I've heard that before. You think you're better than me? No, I do not. I am the same as you. It's just that I choose something different. I chose my Lord, and I'm his now. You can do the same. Doesn't mean I'm better than you. For you were formerly darkness, verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Command. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. I hope by now in Ephesians 5:10 you have crossed out trying to learn, which I can't stand. It's a terrible translation. That Greek word is dokimazo. We know that word. It means to prove. Ephesians 5:10 says, cross off trying to learn and put in proving. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. So, you were formerly darkness as an unbeliever. You're not that anymore, but now you are a light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that walk, which is a lifestyle, a method, a way, consists of fruit. And that fruit is goodness, which is God's goodness. I mean, goodness means goodness. That which God approves as being good, what is the opposite? Well, the Bible does use bad, simply, or evil. Good and evil. And righteousness and truth. That is a walk in righteousness. And so I love it, because when it says proving what is pleasing to the Lord, who am I? Do I have to prove it to someone else? How could you? Think about it. Who has proved to you what is pleasing to the Lord? I mean that you've come to an understanding that this is pleasing to the Lord. And I mean, it doesn't happen. I mean, I can show you in the Bible, you know, put scriptures together and I present it to you and you say, oh, all right, now I understand something. But I cannot prove to you the goodness of God. I can't do it. You have to see it for yourself. Plenty of people have heard doctrine who are believers and have left it and said it isn't for me. I'm too busy for it. I don't want it anymore. And for whatever reason, they said there's no goodness in that. They've chosen something else. But same message, to one person, they come to a conclusion of the goodness of God and the ways of God as being righteous, and another says no. Both being believers, born-again believers. So you prove to yourself, you don't prove it to others. And how do you do that? Proof is in doing. Proof is never theoretical. Theoretical is theories. Proof needs experiment. Proof needs doing. You know, and when someone had the idea that gravity is a constant force and that all things in the absence of air resistance would fall to the earth at the same rate, people would say, you're nuts. Go ahead, drop a feather and drop a bowling ball. See, they fall at a different rate. Bowling ball falls faster. That's stupid. So someone had to prove it. And if you saw the proof, you'd go, wow, that's bizarre. But it is absolutely true. Things fall to the earth at the exact same rate, minus air resistance. So proof is in doing. When you and I apply the word of God, in patience wait for his deliverance, see that deliverance, and I say, you know what? That was awesome. God's awesomeness is pleasing to him. And if I see it, I prove it to myself. This is what is pleasing to the Lord. I see it. And then it's pleasing to me as well, because of the benefits of it. The benefits are off the charts amazing. So we prove it to ourselves. And that's why the verse 10 there is for us. You can't prove it to another person. If you could convince another person to be a mature believer. You can't do it. They have to do it themselves. Go to Ephesians 6:14, please. Again, this is the craving for righteousness in the believer. Now, we saw it in the Old Testament. Now we see it in the New. This is about the armor of God. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The armor of God has a breastplate. It is a, well, all the components in the armor of God are extremely important. Of course, the breastplate protects the vital organs in the torso, and therefore it protects, you know, your heart, your lungs, your liver, and the things that can, you know, be pierced in their time of battle with sword or spear or whatever, and you would die in the battlefield. But a great breastplate would protect you from attack. Right? My righteousness, not mine, I possess it, but it's a gift. So you can call it mine because God gave it to you. But the righteousness that I walk in, which is God's righteousness, is a protection to my life. And we've just seen that in the Old Testament, again written here in the New. And here in Ephesians 6, if you go back to verse 12, this is about the attacks that come against the believer from the kingdom of darkness and their organized army in which they attack the positive believer. So what am I supposed to do? Run? Well, what can the righteous do in Psalm 11 with the foundations are falling? I can't do anything about the foundations, but I can keep that breastplate on, which is what? Walking in by means of God's righteousness. Now, what does the world crave after? Does the world crave after God's righteousness? It's a silly question, obviously. They don't. Go to Romans 6, please. Romans 6, 12. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, the world craves after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But these things are removed from our lifestyles. We prosper in ways that we could never have imagined. And I do mean in our souls. Verse 12, therefore do not let the sin nature, sin in Romans 6, it's always the sin nature because it's singular. Therefore, do not let sin nature, the sin nature, reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. So that's what the world craves, the lusts of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the lusts of the eyes. But you're not that creature anymore. Paul wrote, and you can look at Romans 6, 1, should we continue in sin that grace may increase? He said, may it never be. We've died to sin. Don't continue to live in it. And yes, he acknowledges clearly that we're sinners. That's why he says, arise, you know, arise from your sleep, Paul writes in Ephesians 5. don't let it reign, meaning it rules me, because it doesn't do that anymore. It's been crucified. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. Same word for righteousness, but with the negative aleph in front. Alpha, not aleph, that's Hebrew. Alpha in front. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present them to Him. And this does mean to present yourself. It's a military verb, a term for presenting yourself to a commander to receive orders. General, what is your orders? And that's what he means. And it does truly mean to yield in a way that I yield to the will of God before I even know what it is. What does God have for me to do? Whatever it is, I'm doing it. I crave it. Now this comes again. It comes with growth. But we just have to see it. You have to see His righteousness, which is what God says is my way, is the right way. If I don't give that a chance as a believer and practice that, then I won't see its benefits. Then I'm much more likely not to be a pursuer of it. If I have never gone out in faith and said, you know what, I'm going to give, I've heard preachers say this before, just give doctrine 6 months. Just, you know, just sit in that seat, come to every class for 6 months, and then make a conclusion. And it's rightness in that. I mean, I agree with that, but I just can picture someone saying, well, I'm almost, you know, 6 months is over and I'm out of here. I don't know. But if you just gave the Word of God a chance, I don't mean you guys obviously do, but anybody gave God's Word a chance and walked and tempted to practice it, you would see its value. And so you say you don't see its value. All right, well, I'm going to, as a believer, to heck with that nonsense. I don't care about the Bible. This is whatever. It's old anyway, so I'm just going to go ahead and play around in the world. Are you going to find the? Are they going to find the fulfillment in that? They're not. They're what they desire will not be satisfied, and God makes sure of that. He is not an absentee parent by any means. So for believers, they will not find what they're looking for in the ways of the world. For the life of me, I don't know why they don't return to doctrine. I don't get it. But maybe I'm not supposed to. Verse 14 says, "For the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law," or under law, meaning Mosaic law, "but under grace." Go to Romans 14:17, please. "For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking." Isn't that interesting? The Lord said to hunger and thirst. "For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking." But of course, Paul means literal eating and drinking. "But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Again, we have Romans 14:17, a pursuit of righteousness. Go to 1 Timothy 6:11. Just a few more, folks, as we finish this up. 1 Timothy 6:11. Writing this letter to Timothy and giving him instruction. But verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." All virtues, several of which are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Pursue it. Don't sit on your hands and say, "Oh, well, I'm already righteous in God. There's nothing left for me to do. There's nothing left for me to search for, to grope for, to pursue." Of course there is. The experience of it in our lives. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. Godliness means to be well devoted. Faith, love, perseverance. Pursue it. And gentleness. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." Yes, rejoice in it, but grab hold of it. That means to hold it down, to really come to an understanding, because eternal life is an experience as well in time. "And you, to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Go to 2 Timothy 2, please. Go forward, 2 Timothy 2:22. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Similar to what he wrote to him in the first letter, but a little bit different. "Pursue," again, same word, "righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart," meaning a clean heart. Go forward to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Now introduce what? Now, how am I going to pursue it? I say, I pursue it. All right, well, where is it? "All Scripture is inspired by God," meaning God breathed, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." There it is. How do I pursue righteousness? I pursue the Word of God. That's where His way is. That's where it's written. That's where it is there to understand. And that's why we dedicate 5 hours a week to it. Because that's where the training is. That's why I'm a huge proponent of application, practice, and not just becoming knowledgeable. But knowledge is the first step. Don't get me wrong, obviously. Knowledge is the first step, but it should not end there. These principles should be changing lives, changing thinking, changing into conformity with this, and applied so that we actually come to an understanding of who we are and in balance in our lives walk as who we are. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And in that good work is the work of righteousness. Now, one last one. Go to chapter 4. Boy, that was perfect timing, if I may say so. "The reward for those who crave righteousness is a crown of that very name." This craving is guaranteed to be quenched. Now, imagine how quenched it will be in heaven as you wear a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul wasn't perfect at all. Total sinner like the rest of us. However, he fought the good fight. That's a craving. But he's got to know that it's good, right? If he doesn't come to understanding that this fight that I'm in, where I'm tribulation in the world and I have to press on and persevere and have patience and continue to learn and learn and learn and continue to correct my system of thinking, that's a fight, a day in and day in fight. And if I don't recognize it as being good, I ain't going to fight it. You know, the temporary kind of believer who gets all revved up to live the Christian way of life because he wants whatever he wants and doesn't get that right away or whatever, you know, and they quit on it. That means they didn't see. They never took the time to see how good it is, the goodness of it. You know, they probably wanted something else that they thought was good but isn't good, not in God's eyes. This is the goodness of God. And so I have fought the good fight. He said, I've finished the course, and you've got to crave this life if you're going to continue in it. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me. I love how Paul says this, because with this passage, we would think it was only reserved for the Apostle Paul. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, this is experiential or practical righteousness and not positional righteousness. All believers have positional righteousness. But who craves the return of the Lord? Those who crave the things of the world, they wouldn't want such a thing. All right? Not that they know anything about it. But who craves to see him? You know, who craves to see him, People crave to go to heaven. You know, and to get out of this life, to get out of the misery of this life, to go to a perfect environment, to get out of this nasty environment. But who longs to see him face to face? I think that's what's in view here. Loved is appearing. Who longs for that? Those who have pursued righteousness. You crave righteousness, and here's the epitome of righteousness right in front of you when he appears finally at the rapture of the church. And so that's for someone who craves it. You know, here's the ultimate of your craving right here, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what is, when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not positional righteousness. Some do translate it that way or interpret it that way, and I believe it's completely incorrect. It's experiential or practical righteousness. We all have righteousness imputed to us at the moment of salvation. God wants us to experience exactly what that is in time, and that's the walk in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you for the gift of righteousness and the gift of the way and the walk. Thank you that you have revealed it in your word clearly and have given us your spirit to understand it. May you open up our hearts to the goodness of it and the profitability of it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.